Let's turn in God's word again to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, as we continue through the Psalms in the preaching. And with God's help, we'll be considering verses 1 to 6 this morning. When we look at this psalm, we see again, we're given a title by the Holy Spirit. We're told it's the Psalm of David, and wasn't just his own thoughts, it was, and the Spirit, but the Spirit through him and for the church, and so given for the public worship of God. And the psalm divides quite neatly in that sense to two parts. Concerns God's revelation in the first six verses, his revelation of himself in the creation, and then in his word. So let's consider then, let's read then verses 1 to 6 and then give some time to them. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Amen. So, as I said, verses 1 to 6 concerning what we speak of as general revelation, that is God's revelation in his creation and providence, that which all men everywhere receive, as we're taught here, and then verses 7 to 14 of this psalm concerning his special revelation in the word given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, we'll consider the first six verses then under these headings. Firstly, there's God's glory displayed in verse 1. Secondly, a wordless witness conveyed in verses 2 to 4. And then thirdly, the Son portrayed up to verse 6. So then firstly, God's glory displayed. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And so we have, well, in these verses, that basic truth that God's creation shows and teaches us about the Creator. Now we look to an object, and depending on how detailed it is, I suppose, and how specialized, and individually made, we can learn something about its maker. And we're told here that the heavens reveal to us God, their maker. The heavens declare the glory of God, though without words, and more on that in the next few verses. No words needed, but God is shown in his glory, his majesty. And the firmament shows or proclaims his handiwork. And you know, we speak of handiwork, and it's here as a compound word, but literally the firmament shows that it's the work of his hands, that God made it. The focus here is on the heavens above. These things true in that sense of all of God's creation, but the focus on what is above us, the heavens. The heavens in the Bible can refer to the sky in which the birds flying in the heavens, or it can refer to that which is beyond, the sky, beyond the atmosphere, as we would say, in outer space where the sun and the moon and the stars are. Or it can refer to God's dwelling place. Heaven, Paul speaks of the third heaven. The sky, the space beyond that, where the heavenly bodies are, and then God's dwelling place, the third heaven. And the firmament, we would generally understand to refer to the sky. We're told in Genesis 1 verse 6 that God put a firmament there between the waters. Genesis 1 verse 6. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. Now, we're not to think of a firmament as something solid, a big dome. That's how this word has been misconstrued from our English version. The English word firmament sort of gives that impression. But the Hebrew word has to do with an expanse. Has to do with something, and it speaks of God stretching out the heavens. Isaiah 40 verse 22. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. It speaks of that space that God has put between the sea and that sense, and the clouds, the water above the firmament in the sky. But the teaching is this, that God, we look up, and during the day we look up and we see the sky and we see the vastness, we see the expanse, we see the clouds and their formations, and we can see the sun there and the moon at a glimpse and sometimes a star. And these show God's glory. Then we look up at night and we see the glorious heavens and the hosts of the heavens. And we can say about all of God's creation, you know, we see wonders in the creation, whether it be out in the ocean and seeing also the vastness. You know, those who have been there and who out in the middle of the ocean, that they can be there where there is nothing else around that they can see. Or it could be up in the mountains and just seeing just the splendor there, the majesty of these towering mountains and the stark beauty sometimes, or sometimes a beauty of fullness of other creatures, you know, trees and vegetation and wildlife and these things. And yet in all of God's creation then, that's enlarged, or we could zoom in, you know, go under the microscope and see there the glory of God in the detail and the intricacy. But the Holy Spirit through David here particularly speaks of the heavens. And in the heavens, you know, we can think of particular aspects of the heavens and the sky and that we learn of God, the vastness just seeming to us to go on. There's an impression of being infinite. It's not, but that impression, it teaches us of the infinite God, the majesty and the glory and the splendor. And whether we're thinking of the stars and the galaxies and constellations and all those things, sometimes in the different designs that have been found, or whether we're thinking of, and I've only seen pictures of such splendors as the northern lights and wonderful colors in the sky, whether we're thinking sometimes even of what happens, you know, when you see images, or sometimes, you know, in the flesh you might see of what happens in the sky and the heavens when there are storms, and just some of the astounding things. We learn of the majesty of God. We learn of the beauty of God in terms of His glory. We see the order, and we understand the God of order there. And David in Psalm 8, he also marvels, doesn't he, in terms of the heavens. In Psalm 8, verses 1 to 4, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. So there, you know, David just expressing, and as we do when we take these words on our lips, how we're put in perspective when we look up into the heavens and we see the work of God's hands, his handiwork, even his fingers, as David says there in Psalm 8. And it is that we might glorify God. They declare his glory. They show. In all these things, they have not just appeared. They have not brought themselves to this, to where they are. They have been put there. They have been arranged. They have been created. And these things, this is true of not just the heavens, but the heavens and the earth, because it's all created by God. The very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He created it, and he's left his mark upon it. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, from verse 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. See, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against sinners, for their sin, and none can say, "But I didn't know." None can say, "Well, I wasn't sure, and I just thought I could do whatever I want." God says, "No, there's no excuse. You know that I've made everything. You see in the creation clearly my power and my Godhead." That is, that there is a God. The design shows a designer. The order shows an orderer. The creation shows the creator. And yet, today, don't we see such foolishness? So many follow the nonsense of the dogma of evolution. I was interested to read in Matthew Poole. He was a Reformed commentator from the 17th century. And he says this. He quotes one he calls a wise and learned heathen, a man Tully. I couldn't find reference to him elsewhere, but he quotes this man Tully, an unbelieving man, who said, "No nation or people is so barbarous and sottish as when they look up to the heavens not to perceive that there is a God, or to imagine that those things are the effect of blind chance, which are made with such wonderful art and wisdom that it requires extraordinary art to understand their excellent orders and course." And so this heathen man, heathen philosopher, whoever he was particularly, Mr. Poole refers to as saying, "Well, everyone knows that there's a God." Now, obviously, there are many who worship him not as he ought to be worshipped, and worship gods of their own makings and so on. They're not pleasing to him, and yet they acknowledge that this couldn't have come about by itself. And especially as he said, you know, it does take. Think of the people, clever people in that sense, people who study for years and years and lifetimes to seek to understand the movements of the heavens and delving into the depths of the universe or in that sense, and they themselves, they would speak of only, you know, scratching the edge. They're seeking to understand, and yet they refuse to acknowledge God. And the judgment of the Bible on such, on those who would spend their lifetimes studying these things and yet denying the Creator whose handwriting is written all over it, is that they are fools. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14, verse 1. Why do they say there's no God? Well, in Psalm 14, David continues, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The assessment of the Bible on atheism, in that sense on intellectual atheism, as we would see it today, is that it is folly. And that it is not at heart, it is not really... people will say, well, it's an intellectual decision. I've looked at the evidence and I just can't be convinced that there's a God. Well, maybe so, but it's because your deceitful heart will not allow you to submit to anyone. And you will not, you do not want to acknowledge that there is one to whom you are accountable and to whom you will give an answer. You will not acknowledge anyone as your Lord. And that is the assessment of Romans 1, the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, speaks of how they hold the truth in unrighteousness. Continuing on in verse 21, we were reading up to, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. But the heavens declare the glory of God. We look up to the heavens and see what God has done. We look to the firmament, the sky, and we see the work of God's hands. Even as those who know or who confess the creation, the doctrine of creation, that God has created all things, we can forget, can't we? This we can forget God's glory in the creation. We might be reminded from time to time, but we get used to it. And it's wonderful that we were able to live upon this earth and under the heavens. But let us be reminded that God created all this. And he did it for his glory, and he shows his glory in it. It's God's handiwork. So God's glory displayed. Secondly, a wordless witness conveyed. Now, really, even in the first verse, we're told the heavens declare the glory of God, and we know that that's not in so many words, but that's really spelt out, opened up in the next number of verses. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So there in verse 2, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. So there's communication in these verses, but no words. And if we think on this, day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. How do we understand this? What's the meaning? Well, I think perhaps a couple of senses. The first is this, that all the time the creation is showing its creator. It can't not do so. It can't hold back that knowledge, that testimony. It bears his stamp, his mark, even as we do in ourselves. Paul said there in Romans 1, which we read, that it's manifest in them. That is, that there is a God. It's shown in us. Look at our bodies and how God has knit us together, knit together in our mother's womb, fearfully and wonderfully made, and look, drill down into, you know, figuratively, into the body, into the parts and all the aspects of it, and wonderfully made. There is a God. No accidents there. So there's that sense of all the time, every day and every night, there is this testimony to the Creator. And in a sense, during the day, there's the testimony during the day is different from that at night. You know, when we think of the heavens, even when we think of the earth and the different creatures that there are at night and the different what different creatures do. In Psalm 74, verse 16, the day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. There's another sense in which we can understand, not opposed to the first. And that is that as one day passes and another day comes, as we go from day to day, from night to night, we're reminded, or we ought to be reminded, of the brevity of life, of the frailty of life, in that sense, the vanity of life, as Solomon speaks of in Ecclesiastes. And that we can learn knowledge there, and to be seeking knowledge as time passes. As Psalm 90 verse 12 says, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. So we're instructed from day to day, from night to night. And then verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The testimony of creation is in that sense a universal language. There are so many different languages in the world, and even if we could learn a number of them, we're always going to be limited into who we can communicate with. And even, think of tools, helpful tools like Google Translate and other things where we can take sentences or paragraphs and come out with some sort of translation. Yet they're still limited in terms of the data that's put into it and the languages that are known and such things. So many different languages and so many different people we can't talk to or understand. And we can't even have a normal conversation with them, let alone in that sense speak to them with words about the Creator, about God, about the one who made them, about the only Saviour. But God, in his self-revelation in the creation, by means of the creation, is not limited in that way. The creation speaks, in that sense, with a language that is common to all. The testimony is to all nations and all peoples. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. There's no time in history and no place on this planet where there's been a people who have not seen and heard, in that sense, the testimony of creation, there is a God. That's the basis of what Paul says when he says, there is no excuse. Not all have heard of Christ. That is true, but all have heard of the Creator. It's in them, in their own bodies, in the creation around, on the earth and in the heavens. The language here is interesting then into verse 4. See, verse 3, there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. See, there's no actual words, no written words or spoken words, and yet it's as good as a word. Their line is gone out through all the earth. God's name is not written, as such on the rocks or in the stars, but this word line, it is used at times concerning writing. In Isaiah, there in Isaiah 28:10, he speaks of how the Lord patiently instructing his people, even as young children, precept upon precept, line upon line. And it's as if, and I think it was John Calvin who said, it's as if, you know, just the language used here, their line gone out through all the earth. Even though there's no words written, but it's as if God is with big, large letters written his name and his testimony upon the creation. And so that even though there are no words, there is testimony to God. And this testimony is not, it isn't the gospel. And yet it is so important as a foundational truth that underlies the gospel. That is, you know, before we can come, and there are people around us, as well as in other nations, you know, in utterly pagan settings, but around us, who, before we can speak to them of Christ, they need to understand who made them and who owns them and to whom they will give an account and whose law they have broken. Then they will know why they need Christ. Consider how the Apostle Paul, in his preaching, approached particularly Gentile, non-Jewish audiences. And he was still preaching the scriptures, but he came and told them of the Creator. Acts 14 and verses 15 to 17. And saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." So he's pointing the people, he's reminding them, he's teaching them of the Creator and the preserver of all his creatures. And he says, God has not left himself without witness. There has always been that witness, even to the ends of the earth. And then in Acts chapter 17, and there is Paul in Athens, and he's seen all their false gods and their idols, and they, many of them, philosophers and loving to hear about new things. And we read there in Acts 17, I want to read from verse 22 to 31. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. So you see there how he shows to them who God is, the creator of all, and the Lord over all, and the one on whom they were totally dependent, that they might know them. And then he brought them to matters of repentance and the judgment to come, and that summary in that sense of the preaching. We don't have all of what he preached there, but God has not, from the beginning of the creation, he has not left himself without witness. And we need to be pointing people in that sense to that witness. It's right that we do so, and necessary. Perhaps in times, even in this country, numbers of generations ago, or in other lands, when everyone had a Bible and knew something of the scriptures, and there was an assumption of the Creator, we could go straight to the law of God, showing of sin, the need for Christ, and call people to repentance and faith. But to call people to faith in Christ when they have no idea that God has created them and that they belong to him and they've sinned against him and he's angry with them, there's no context for it. And so whatever profession has been made, what are they professing? Who is this Jesus that they're saying they believe in? And so that's why, I mean, some people like to speak of creation evangelism. I think we can use that language. But so long as we understand the doctrine of creation is not the gospel. It's a context for the gospel. Christ created all things. But we need to be realizing that no one is saved by believing certain things about Genesis 1 to 3. But unless you understand certain things about Genesis 1 to 3, about God the Creator, you will not know your need for Christ. You will not come to him. You will not glorify God through faith in him. It is so important that we have a sound view of God as Creator. And that's why when we go back to Genesis 1 to 3 particularly, and God's making all things in 6 days and speaking all things into existence and making them as they are, and the creation ordinances and the fall, a literal historical fall into sin, and all that follows from that, why it's so important to have those right. If we get those wrong, then we go wrong when it comes to sin. We get wrong when it comes to the gospel. That's the foundation. So there is a testimony in the creation, and it's necessary that we point those around us to it. No one has an excuse to reject God. They can't say, I never knew. In Romans chapter 10, there's an interesting reference. Say interesting, it's helpful. Reference to this psalm by the Apostle Paul. He's speaking there of the necessity of preaching the gospel. He says in verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he's been speaking of the necessity of preaching. Now, looking back earlier, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? So he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then he says in verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. So he refers back to Psalm 19. And Paul's not saying, oh, well, it's the gospel being preached in Psalm 19. No, he's saying, no, the Gentiles, they've heard. They haven't yet all heard of Christ in the preaching of the gospel. They need to. That's the church's task. Go into the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Disciple the nations. But they had heard, they had that testimony of the Creator. And in that sense, the testimony of creation. And that there are men and men and women and children and all over the world who know in their heart of hearts that there is a Creator. And they know in that He's written His law in their hearts, as in they have a conscience, they know that they've sinned against Him. Even if that's deep, deep down and been covered over by so many layers of callous in that sense, justified by society around them, they know that ought to motivate us to pray for the evangelization of the world. That ought to motivate us to pray for our neighbours. That ought to motivate us to pray that God would be sending forth His word and sending forth preachers to preach the word, that they would hear of Christ and believe. That ought to motivate us to speak to those around us. They know God's told them in His creation, and His church needs to tell them of Christ. Well, then thirdly, the Son portrayed, and that's in David, looks to a particular thing in the heavens, the Son. And then, verse 4, hath he set a tabernacle for the Son, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And so the Son is set before us in these figures, a mighty man, one dwelling in the heavens, and the bridegroom coming out of his chamber, going to get married, rejoicing, a strong man running a race, so racing across the heavens in that sense, going from one end to the other end. And the heat that goes and gives life, also burns and destroys. And in that sense, the Son, one part of God's creation, for us to see the Lord in and to thank the Lord for. We look back into Genesis 1. We see there God's creation of the Son with other bodies in the heavens. Genesis 1, verse 14, on the fourth day, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And so there we can notice, even in Genesis, the greater light to rule the day, the Son not even mentioned by name, but a creature of God, a light that he is given. And we're not to be thinking in terms of astronomy and what the Sun is so much bigger and so on, and how can it be that if we think in terms of these purely scientific terms, the earth is insignificant compared to the Sun. But in biblical terms, and we're talking about perspective in that sense, and design, and God's purpose and God's glory, the Sun, though it be much larger, and as we would understand that the earth goes around the Sun, yet the Sun is for the service of the earth. The Sun is set by God for those bearing His image, to give light, to give life, to rule the times and seasons. And what's important as we even see this description of the sun and these images that are given, and looking at the creation, is to realize that the sun is a glorious object. You know, and we can think about how large it is and how hot it is and all those things, which there are other people who understand it, who know a lot more about that than I do. We can think about those things, yet we are to remember it is a creature. And even here in verse 4, in them hath he, that is God, set a tabernacle for the sun. So there is God the creator, and he set up a tent, as it were, for this creature, the sun. Just an image, putting the sun in perspective. And that's important. And we might not think it's so important in our times, but certainly, historically, there have been many people and nations that have worshipped the sun. And whether we're thinking of the Egyptians, as we find them in the scriptures, whether we think of the Canaanites, often we see them and they're bowing down to the sun and the moon and the stars and Israel going after them. Whether we're thinking of the Aztecs or others, the sun worshipped as a god, but God is saying, no, the sun is but a creature. And here too, it's my creature for my purpose. It's his sun. And we need to be looking beyond the sun to its maker. The sun gives life. You know, if we think of life in this world, and we can talk about, again, you know, studies that people have done showing, you know, if the earth was just a bit closer to the sun, it would be too hot for us. And for creatures and for life on this earth, a bit further away, it would be too cold and we'd freeze to death, but it's in just the right spot. And so we receive that life from the sun. You know, whether it's we're thinking of the light and the heat, or whether it's that which the plants need and so on. It gives life in that sense, but it's only as an instrument of God. It's an instrument in God's hands. In him we live and move and have our being. And we see the sun, and it, you know, might appear unblemished. Yes, we do see, we can see spots in it at times, but however unblemished it might seem, and however constant it might seem, the scriptures tell us there is one who created it, who is with whom is no change, no variableness. In James 1 verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So don't worship the sun, and perhaps that's not your temptation, but don't. It is but a creature. Worship God. Worship the Creator. And also we might say that the sun does point us to Christ. The sun in the heavens reminds us and points us to the eternal Son of God. Now there have been those, I understand, in the history of the church who have taken that idea in that sense and run with it. And I've made this psalm to be a fantastic allegory, in a way, of Christ. And that's a misuse of Scripture. This is not a prophecy of Christ. But the Scriptures do direct us in the language that they use to go from the creation to the Creator. And also from the Son to the Son. In that sense, it's an accident in our language that the word for that greater light in the sky and the word for son, the son of the father, sound the same. But that's in the providence of God. But the scriptures speak of Christ in this way. Malachi 4 verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. As in the sun, S-U-N. That is speaking of Christ. In Luke 1, 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. What does Christ say? Christ says, I am the light of the world. And so we're to look beyond the creation to the Creator. We're to look beyond the sun in the sky, the sun in heaven. We need him more than we need that light and heat from the sun. Because our bodies will perish one day. Until then, we need that sun, that sunlight, to live. in effect, you know, through our foods and all those things, the environment we live in, the right heat and so on. But each of us have a never dying soul, which will continue forever. And if you don't have the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, if you don't know him, then you will perish. You need him more than you need that sun that's in the sky. We like the sun. Well, most of us, we enjoy the sun, to feel it, to see it. Don't live for it. Live for Christ. Worship him. And then also, as we think on Christ, we think on the sun, the light of the sun, and also in this psalm, as part of God's glorious creation, in that sense that the sun has been singled out by David as in the psalm, that we might move to considering from the creation to the Word of God. Because the Word is that it's described as a lamp and as a light. It's described as that which we need to see the way in which we would go. It's described as that which would be our life, as it would reveal God to us, not only as the Creator, but as the Lawgiver, as our Judge, as the Saviour. And even in this psalm, you know, it speaks there of the sun. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And David will go on to speak and say many things concerning the Word of God, the glorious Word of God. Look there in verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. We might say, well, there's nothing hid from the heat of the sun. When we think of our own hearts, are there not things hidden? Hidden from others, that we hide from others, but hidden from ourselves. Things that we do not know of, that are yet to be brought to light. But the Word of God is that instrument that God uses, which in that sense pierces and exposes far more than the light of the sun. And it is that which we need. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 4 speaks of the Word in this way, in such a way. Hebrews 4 verse 12 and 13, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So God reveals himself in the creation, and he is there, and he's written his name in that sense with letters large enough for all of us to see. There's no excuse. But friends, we have something with us that is of a far clearer revelation. There's no excuse for any of you, as there is for anyone in this world, to forget that there is a God. But we have received something more, haven't we? We have the Word of God with us. We've been reading from it today. We've been hearing from it. And if there is no excuse for those who, at the last day, who have seen God and his creation, no excuse for them to say, but I didn't know that there was a God. There's no excuse for any of us having his Word with us, having it in our homes, having it in our ears and before our eyes. Say, oh, but I didn't know. I didn't know that's what you wanted, God. I didn't know about your commandments. I didn't know about Jesus. I didn't know that life was only found in him, because we do know. We have that here. God has revealed himself. He revealed himself in the creation. He reveals himself in his Word. What have you done with the revelation of God? Amen. Well, let us pray to God and stand up to prayer. Father in heaven, we confess that thou must give us eyes to see, thou must give us ears to hear thy testimony in the creation and thy testimony of thy word. We ask for grace to glorify thee, almighty creator and Lord over all. We ask for grace to be trusting in Christ, repenting of sin, and living lives to thy glory. Increase the faith of thy children. Comfort those that are weary. Strengthen the weak. Bind up the brokenhearted. Return those that are backslidden. Convert those that are yet in their sins. O God, we seek thy glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.